Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5. If I were to ask you tonight what one word best describes the walk of a person following in the footsteps of Jesus, what would you say? In fact, I'll ask you, what one word best describes the walk of someone following in the footsteps of Jesus? Holy? That's a good one. Uncompromising? Let's have some more. Humble, servant, faithful, saved, yeah. All those are good. None of them are what I had written down, though. And that's okay. The one word that I think beautifully describes our walk, if we are really walking in Jesus' footstep, is others. Because everything that Jesus did, he did for the sake of others. Everything Jesus taught, he taught for the sake of others. The life he lived for others. The death he died for others. Now, for those of you who haven't worked your way up to chapter 5 with us here in Esther, there are four main characters in this book, and we'll just briefly review and then get right to where we are. There's a man named Ahasuerus, and he was a powerful and great king. Then there's also a man named Mordecai, and he's just a humble Jew, hangs out at the gate of the king's palace. Then there's Esther. She's a beautiful orphan who's been raised by Mordecai. And then there's Haman, who is number two in command right now, or a hotshot in the kingdom, and pretty uptight about the fact that Mordecai doesn't bow when he goes by, that he doesn't pay attention to him. Now, we're going to see that Esther, being an orphan, being a Jew, being a woman, raised in a pagan culture, finds herself placed in the harem of this pagan king. And God had her there for the sake of others. And I want to suggest to you that everything we have, everything we are, every gift, every talent, every ability, every possession is given to us for the sake of others. And we're going to see in the story of Esther as it unfolds that God is always working behind the scenes, that he's got this beautiful plan and purpose, and he's working it out in our lives. And oftentimes it's finding ourselves in those places where we really don't understand what's going on, where we really can't figure out, how did I ever get into this mess, that we begin to see God do his greatest work. We're told that it happened on the third day, chapter 5, that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. Now, you have to understand that Esther had been instructed by Mordecai that this man Haman had gone in and convinced the king that there were a group of people, and he didn't say who they were, he just said a certain people, and this was back in chapter 3, verse 8, that they were scattered and dispersed among the people, and that their laws were different than the king's, and that they didn't keep the king's laws, and therefore there wasn't fitting that they should live. And so this Haman, because of his hatred, really for just this one man, had tried to have all of the Jewish race exterminated. Now, Esther was the queen at this point, but their culture was a little bit different than ours, and so you couldn't just walk in and say, "What's happening, hun?" Or, you know, "Kid, you know, you done reading the paper." If she were to appear before the king without him summoning her, that she would instantly be put to death unless he held out this golden scepter. And so Esther finds herself in this tremendous predicament. It's really a place where it looks like there's a giant obstacle, and yet God has really provided her with this beautiful opportunity. In the midst of her peace and her prosperity, in the midst of the luxury and all the things that she'd been given as queen, Esther was faced with the most difficult decision of her life. Does she allow things to just go on as they are, or does she do something? Does she get involved? Does she interact? Now, I want you to listen for a moment and look with me at chapter 4, verse 14, because this, actually 13 and 14, this is Mordecai's message to Esther that'll bring us right to where we are. Mordecai spoke to her through those who were messengers, saying, "Don't think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" This man Mordecai saw things through the eye of faith, and he's saying to her, "Listen, you have an opportunity here to do something extraordinary. And it's going to take great bravery. You're going to have to step out. You're going to have to get well out of your comfort zone and do something that is going to put you in great danger." But he says, if you do nothing, God will raise up deliverance from another place. See, that's the voice of faith. And there's a beautiful balance, and we're going to see it here, between God's sovereignty and man's free will. Yet he says, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, when we talk about God's sovereignty, we're talking about the fact that God is completely in control of his creation. That nothing just happens haphazardly. That we're not just products of our environment floating around waiting to see what's going to occur. But God is intimately acquainted with every aspect of our lives and desiring to interact with us. And so we see that it was God from the beginning who purposed to use Esther's life to his glory. Secondly, he gave her opportunity by placing her in the privileged position of queen, where others would say, man, what a drag, this, you know, Jewish princess here as a pagan queen. But God had placed her there. And both of those were acts of his sovereignty. But then there's the other side of the coin. He allowed her to choose. He didn't say, now that I've given you the opportunity, you've got to do this. He just said through Mordecai, hey, listen, this is your opportunity to obtain deliverance and relief for your people. But if you fail to exercise it, God could have and would have acted apart from her. And we need to understand that part. You see, God isn't dependent on us, but he's chosen to use us of his own sovereign will. And if we refuse, we miss the blessing of being used by God. He's going to accomplish his will with or without us. Now, there's a lot of teaching otherwise today, but I want to tell you, the scripture makes it clear that God is not dependent on us. And if he was, poor God, you know, if this is what God's got to work with, he's in big trouble. But because God can work independently of us and will work through us if we'll just trust him and submit, great things happen in our lives as we do trust him and submit. Now, throughout this whole time, and we are really going to read the story, believe it or not, there were two opposing forces at work. Same is true for you and I tonight. The question for her was she going to take the chance? Was she going to walk into the king's palace and seek to save the lives of her people? Or was she going to do nothing? And you see, in this situation, it was entirely possible that indifference could be deadly, that apathy kills. And we know that if we do nothing, Satan wins. It's not a matter of just doing good or bad. If we do nothing, Satan wins. If Esther did nothing, that could have been big trouble for her people. But in the midst of Haman seeking her destruction as well as the destruction of her people, God was also working. God was also there. God was also active, giving her a choice, something she could do about the situation. So it was, verse 2, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What do you request, Queen Esther? What is your request that shall be given to you up to half my kingdom?" So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half my kingdom it shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And so this brings us to a place where Haman, having despised Mordecai and all the people, having convinced the king that he should write a decree to their destruction, Haman finds out he has opportunity now to go and feast with the king and the queen. And he's quite excited. He went out that day, we're told, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. You see, there's a joy that men get from their accomplishments and from the things that happen in their life that is so fleeting and so quickly gone. But there is a joy and a peace that Jesus promises us that passes understanding and is undisturbed by circumstances. And we're going to see that Haman was on top of the world. Everything was going his way. At least it appeared like that. And yet, in the midst of that, all he had to do is look at this one guy that wouldn't bow down to him, or wouldn't stand up, or wouldn't salute, or wouldn't give him the respect he thought he deserved. And he couldn't stand it. He couldn't live with it. But we're told, nevertheless, in verse 10, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Now Haman told him of his great riches, and you could just picture him bragging of his great riches, the multitude of his children, all the ways the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in to the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I'm invited again by her along with the king." And then look at verse 13. "Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." He's saying out of one side of his mouth, "Everything that a man could want is mine, yet none of it makes me happy as long as this one guy is sitting there and reminding me." Then, verse 14, his wife Zeresh, and watch out, and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Now, we're going to see, as always, God is working behind the scenes. If you were there at this point, you need to put yourself in the situation. Esther has gone in, she's sought to talk to the king, and for whatever reason, she couldn't bring a request before him. And so there's another night to go by. Mordecai and the others, they're fasting, they're praying, waiting to see what the outcome will be. And in the midst of all this, God is going to do something extraordinary. Now, God often spoke to people in dreams, and often use dreams to work his will in the Old Testament. We know that it was because of a dream that the king or the Pharaoh had when Joseph was in prison, that Joseph was brought out of prison and ended up being second in command of all the nation. We know that Daniel was promoted to second in command under Nebuchadnezzar because he too could interpret dreams and dealt with the resulting insomnia that was causing Nebuchadnezzar all kinds of problems. But here we're going to see a night without NyQuil makes a radical difference. It's going to bring Mordecai to a place of honor. Now, the king couldn't sleep, and figuring, as many do, that history about as boring as you can get, it was commanded to bring the book of the record of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told two of his servants, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus, And the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Now, what had occurred is, and we got this in the first portion of our story, is there had been a plot on his life, and Mordecai had found out about it and warned the king, and the king's going through the records and finds out that the guy had never been rewarded, that nothing had ever been done for him. Now, there are so many ways God could have worked out this situation, but we need to get a grasp of Isaiah 55, because there we're told that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are his ways our ways. His thoughts are so high as the heavens are above the earth, so his thoughts are above ours, and his ways beyond our finding out. God is always at work. And we begin to see the beautiful irony of God's perfect plan unfolding as morning comes, and the king says, "Who's in the court?" Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Now, the king has it in his heart to bless, but Haman has so much hatred that he's there to see if he can have Mordecai murdered. And the king's servants say, Haman is there standing in the court, and the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which a royal crest placed on his head. And let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man who the king delights to honor.'" Now, it's a fact that pride and selfish ambition blind a man so that he sees everything through mirrored glasses. And the fact of the matter is they got the lenses on backwards for this guy, and all he can see is self. And we all know people like that. Perhaps sometimes we tend to act a little bit like that. Somebody has a situation, and we tend to read it in light of, how is that affecting me? Somebody comes to us with a problem, and as they're telling us the problem, we're thinking about, how's that going to affect my situation? And here, as Haman comes in so prideful and so obnoxious, as the king begins to talk about, man, what's the best way to honor somebody? He just thinks, man, he's got to be talking about me. And so he thinks of what would be great for him. Now understand, he has everything in the world. He's got power. He's got position. He's got possessions. But he wanted more. And there's a principle that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's Ecclesiastes 5:10. And that's right after the Proverbs. And it's just a verse, so you don't really have to go there. But you can jot it down if you're into doing that. But in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." And you could pretty much substitute any word for silver there, you see. You could say, he who loves power will not be satisfied with power. Doesn't matter how much you get, there's always someone a little more powerful than you. And you always want more. He who loves position, you'll never get a position that's the top. There'll always be somebody else. He who loves possessions, they'll never get enough. Chuck Smith used to call it the bigger boat theory. And I've talked about this before. Some of you are hip to it. But, you know, you get a little dinghy because all you want to do is fish. And you know how when you're on the bank, you throw it out and it snags. And at least it does for me. You lose all your good lures. So you get a little dinghy and you're so happy and you're out there paddling, rowing out. And somebody goes by and their boat's just a little bit bigger and it's got a motor, and you think, if only I could have a bigger boat with a motor, I could bring a couple friends and we could get to that really good place where I hear they're biting. And then you get that one, and then somebody cruises by in this really nice one, and they got a refrigerator and, you know, lawn chairs and all that stuff, and it just goes on and on and on and on. But the principle is there for us to get a hold of. There is nothing in this world that we can get enough of to satisfy us. Now, I do believe that this would also apply to the Lord, that he who loves the Lord will never be satisfied with where he's at with the Lord. I'm not saying the Lord can't satisfy, but you'll always have an increase, a hunger to know him better, to serve him more, to get closer to him. But the things of this world just do not bring happiness. They just don't bring the things they promise. They're empty. And so the scripture tells us pride comes before a fall. The scripture tells us God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, and tells us, therefore, humble yourself before the Lord that he might lift you up. We know Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 tell us that Satan's fall was due to pride. His heart was lifted up. He was an anointed cherub. He was there at the throne of God, serving God. And yet, he decided that he was going to exalt himself and he would be worshipped. You know, one of the great lies today of some of the modern religious movements is that we can be our own God, that we can rule our own destiny. And that kind of thinking is infiltrating even into the churches that are Christian. It's not just a problem with the cults, it's they just frame it up in different language when they feed it to us. It's like, oh, you still have to worship God, but you can have anything you want. God's at your disposal for your use. You get your formula down and tell him what you want, and you've got it. And yet we were created to serve him, not he to serve us. We were created that we might respond to him, not tell him what to do. So Haman is in a dangerous place. Paul warned Timothy, and you know, this is consistent through the scripture, Paul warned Timothy not to take a novice and make him an overseer, lest he fall into the same sin of pride and the condemnation of the devil. It's consistent throughout the scripture. So we have this beautiful, ironic situation. Haman comes in, he's all proud. He comes in, he hasn't had a chance to tell the king what he's there for, right? Because he's so blown away at the thought that all these things are going to be him, and let the royal robe be brought out, and let the royal horse be brought out, and he pictures himself in this whole thing. And the king says to Haman in verse 10, hasten, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. All in a moment. Everything that he had planned for and looked forward to, getting old Mordecai out of the picture, it's all gone. Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, and Haman hastened to his house, mourning with his head covered. And when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife said to him, now remember, yesterday they were saying, why don't you just build some gallows and hang the sucker? Today, it's, hey, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Today, it's like, hey, you're in big trouble, buddy, you know? I hope you got a good life insurance policy. I'm sure that's what his wife's thinking. But in verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Now, the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And remember, the king's not hip to any of this stuff yet. He doesn't even know that Esther's a Jew. Haman doesn't know that Esther's a Jew. All he knows is he's having a bad day so far. And the king and Haman went to dine with Esther, and on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king asked again to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you, and what is your request? Up to half my kingdom, it shall be done. And Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me in my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Then King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he, and where is he, who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing And Esther said, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Now, two things. First of all, Esther asked for mercy for her people, not based on their goodness or anything that they had done, but based totally on the king's estimation of her. Now, this is more important than you might realize, because that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. Jesus doesn't say, hey, forgive Larry and Bob and all those guys. They're really great guys, Father. You know, they're doing their best. He says, Father, forgive them because of me. And in his prayer in John 17, I just want to read you this one verse, because it really nails this whole idea. And I don't want you to think I'm just making this stuff up. But in John 17, 24, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, God doesn't accept us because of anything we've done or anything we'll ever do. And we really need to get that straight, because so much of our service is this kind of service to appease God or make up or atone for past sin. And God doesn't even accept it. It's unnecessary. It's unwarranted. It's unasked for. It's unacceptable. God accepts us in the Beloved. He accepts us in Jesus Christ. And Jesus just says, accept them because they're mine. Accept them because I died for them. Accept them because of who I am and what I've done. And that's exactly what Esther's doing here. She's saying, listen, not because of them, but because of me. Because of your estimation of me and who I am and what I mean to you, spare them. And that's exactly what's occurred in our lives. Now, Haman, on the other hand, is described perfectly in Psalm 73. And Lynn just taught on this a couple weeks ago, but I want you to turn there for a minute in Psalm 73. We don't have time to read the whole thing. But I want to read a couple verses with you. And in Psalm 73... Asaph is writing, and he is troubled. In fact, he starts out by saying, God's good to Israel is such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on to talk about something that is a trouble to all of us, and that is that people all around us seem to prosper and do well, when we know that they're dishonest and ripping people off and they're con men. And here we are doing our best, playing it straight, serving the Lord, and yet we got all kinds of sorrow and grief, all kinds of trouble. And that's what he's saying. Listen, there's no pangs in their death. Their strength's firm. They're not in trouble like other men. They're not plagued. Pride serves as their necklace. They wear pride. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. And so he goes on describing why he was envious, why he was stumbling. But in verse 18, I want you to turn to this. In verse 16, he says, when I thought how to understand, it was too painful for me till I went into the sanctuary of God and I understood therein. Surely, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Now, God never goes to sleep, understand. He's really talking about when God acts, when God does something. But he says, God has set these people in slippery places. And all of a sudden, in a moment, they're brought to desolation. All of a sudden, the tables are turned. And that is a perfect description of what we're reading about here. As Haman goes to dinner thinking things are great, and all of a sudden, the fingers pointed at him and said, this is him. This is the enemy, wicked Haman. He was terrified before the king and queen. So back in Esther 7:7, the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden, but Haman stood before the queen and pleaded for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. And when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house?" And the word left the king's mouth, or as the word left, they covered Haman's face. Now there's a principle in Scripture, and we're given it in Galatians, where we're told God isn't mocked, whatever we sow we'll reap. And it's consistent. You find it all the way from Genesis to Revelation. You find it in the everydayness of our lives. Haman dug a pit, and it was a pit he was about to fall into. Haman was so filled with anything wrong. The only sin of Mordecai is he decided he only was into worshiping God. You know, that he wasn't going to worship man. He wasn't going to bow down and pay homage to this man who was self-inflated anyway. You know, we'll find more examples. But at this point, chapter 8, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther, got to move along or I will never get to the end again, Queen Esther, the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So now Esther has Haman's house. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil plot of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther, and Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" Now, Esther had a good idea, but there was a law among the Medes and Persians that made it impossible for the king to reverse himself. And that's important here. Now, praise God, we have a legal system where bad laws can be repealed, they can be replaced, we can get rid of them. But in those days, and in their culture, and in this kingdom, once the king said something, it was written and it had to take place. Now, that was the same thing that was going on in Daniel's day, because you recall when Daniel's enemies wanted to entrap him, they did a similar thing. They talked to the king and they said, "Hey, listen, why don't you proclaim that for 30 days nobody can worship anybody or ask anybody any questions except you?" And the king wasn't real bright. He said, "Yeah, that sounds great. Make the proclamation." And then, of course, Daniel did what he always did. He sat at the window, he prayed, he did the things he always did. And he ended up getting a free night in the local bed and breakfast, Lion's Den Inn. And in the middle of all that stuff, how does that story turn out? I mean, a lot of you have read it, right? You're familiar with it. In the very end of it, they take his enemies and they throw them in the lion's den after Daniel makes it through the night. You see, God is always turning those kind of things around in the Scripture. They dug the pit. They set up the situation. But it was the same kind of law. The king couldn't reverse himself. When he realized what had happened, he realized he'd been tricked. And so Daniel had to be protected by the Lord. But then the king took advantage of the situation and had those guys fed to the lions. Well, in this situation, there was no way for the king to reverse himself. So he made a counter decree. That was the next best thing he could do. King Ahasuerus, verse 7, said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they've hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree for the Jews as you please in the king's name. Seal it with the king's signet ring, for a letter which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So this is kind of an interesting situation. You see, the first letter came from Haman. The second letter comes from Mordecai. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses, bred from swift steeds. But by these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. Now, I want you to notice the difference. In the first letter that had gone out, it was just go and attack them and annihilate them. But these people are permitted to protect themselves against any and all that would assault them. They weren't told to go out and look for people to annihilate. It's just to protect themselves. And we're going to find that they did a good job at that very thing. Now, on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published to all people, so the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. And the couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened, and pressed on by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. Now Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. And the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now I want you to note that a couple things. The first letter had gone out and only a couple months had passed by. And it was going to be a 12-month period before this actual attack happened. And so all that has happened at this point is they've gotten a second letter. And the first letter led people to mourning and fasting and weeping. The second letter, though nothing had actually changed, led them to great rejoicing, to feasting, to a holiday. And it was such a tremendous time that many people were convicted and many people became Jews. The plot to kill the Jews actually led many proselytes to the Jewish faith. And though the first decree was still in effect, the second brought great rejoicing. Now I want to suggest to you that there's a parallel here between the law that still remains in effect. You know, God says the wages of sin is death. That's still true today. That hasn't changed. It never will. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In like, when we understand the law, it should lead us to fasting and mourning. It should lead us to getting on our knees and asking God for forgiveness. But we are able to get beyond fasting and mourning and weeping over our sin because a second word has gone out. A second message has been heralded. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The grace of God. And while the second doesn't actually annul the first, it overrides it. It overpowers it. It overcomes it. It's just the same as we have the law of gravity, and you and I both know if we try to jump off the roof out here, most likely it's going to be a big splat when we hit the ground. No matter how hard we flap our arms, we're just not made to fly. But planes, because of the way they're created, they can overcome the law of gravity. The law of gravity is still there. It's still operative. But a plane can get boost and soar. And that's exactly what the gospel is to you and I. See, the law is still there, and the old man's still there. The old man's still trying to run the show. And the law is still condemning day by day every sin. But the gospel of Jesus Christ brings us to a place of rejoicing in the reality that law is overcome. That law is overpowered. Now, chapter 9 tells us of the great battle that goes on. The very day, the 12th month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. They gathered together in their cities in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all the people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. And Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. You see, God not only opposes the proud, but he gives grace and exalts the humble. And that's what we see as a reality in Mordecai's life. And the Jews thus defeated, verse 5, all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction. And they did what they pleased with those who hated them. Down in verse 10, we're told that they hung the 10 sons of Haman. And they did not lay hand on the plunder. Now, three times we're going to be told they never laid a hand on the plunder. And as we spoke last time about Saul's mistake as he went out to deal with the Amalekites and he brought back King Agag and he brought back the plunder. And how Samuel confronted him and told him to obey is better than sacrifice. These guys, and I don't know if they were remembering back to that or they just didn't want anything to do with it. Though the king said they could have everything, they simply dealt with the trouble and the problem at hand, but they left all the plunder. They never took anything for themselves. And so on that day, we're told the number of those who were killed in Shushan the citadel was brought to the king. And the king said, verse 12, to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted to you, or your further request, it shall be done. And she said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Now they were already dead. They were just going to hang them that people might understand what was going down. And the king commanded this to be done, and the decree was issued. And so we're told that they went out the next day, and they killed 75,000. Verse 16 tells us they killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. And so all this led into this great feast of Purim. And the whole book of Esther is a book of feasting. It all began with the first feast where Vashti, the king's wife, refused to come in, and it ends up here with this beautiful feast celebrating their deliverance, and preservation, God's providential care in providing and preserving his people. It happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar. On the 14th day of the month, they rested and they made it a day of feasting with gladness. And we're told that they feasted and they partied and they did all these things. And they celebrated this as a yearly feast. They decided that this would be something they would do always to remember the things that God had done. Now we're told that they named it Purim, and this is kind of interesting, in verse 26, after the name Pur. Now, Pur means lot, because when they had decided when to annihilate the Jews, they had cast a lot, and it had given them the date that they were going to do it all. And he says, therefore, because of the words of this letter, verse 26, what they had seen concerning this matter, and what had happened to them, so the Jews established and opposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who should join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed times. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, these days of Purim, that they should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. And Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. And Mordecai, verse 30, sent letters to all the Jews, the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Thus King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land, on the islands, of the sea, the acts of his power and his might, the account of his greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews and was well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his kindred. So as the book ends, we see the murderer Haman is dead. The meek Mordecai is exalted. The people of God feast in remembrance of his goodness and mercy. The one who is willing to lay down her life for others sits upon the queen of her throne. We see that God is in control, that God's on the throne, even as he raised up Pharaoh to display his power through him, even as he moved Caesar Augustus to tax the people so Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Who knows what God is doing in your life and in mine? Who knows whether we've come to this day and this time for some great purpose of the Lord? I would encourage you tonight that whatever's going on in your life, whatever trials, whatever difficulties, whatever things you fail to understand, know this, that there are no mistakes in God's kingdom, that there are no accidents, that God is in control. And we're going to see some great things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for stirring up our remembrance as we look at the story of Esther to the reality that you are on the throne. And in the darkest days and in the times when we least understand what's occurring, God, you're working behind the scenes. You're never without a plan. You're never without a purpose. You don't allow anything to come into our lives that you don't use for our benefit. And you don't give us anything that you don't intend to use for the benefit of others. Lord, I pray that tonight as we reflect on Esther's boldness, on her bravery, Lord, to walk into that king on behalf of her people, that we would realize, God, you've called us to walk into this world and to proclaim the gospel, the good news. The first proclamation has already been well heralded. And Lord, people are well aware that they're in big trouble with you. God, we know they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the good news. They need to hear that you've so loved them, you sent your only begotten Son to die in their place. And Lord, we would ask that tonight, if there would be one person among us still troubled by the results of their sin, knowing that they've never really settled accounts with you, they've never really put their full faith and trust in Jesus' finished work on their behalf, that tonight they would yield themselves completely to you. And if you're here and you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you have come to the realization that you are unable to redeem yourself, you're unable to atone for your sin, you're unable to do anything really to please God except for believe what he has said concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Know this, that if you'll put your trust and your faith in Jesus tonight, you'll be washed clean. You'll be born again of the Spirit of God. You'll receive a hope that won't disappoint. You'll receive a peace that passes understanding. You'll receive a joy that isn't based on circumstances, but in the promise of God's word. If you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you have a desire to do so tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand even now. And if you'll do that, we will pray with you. And Jesus will come into your heart and life, and that load and burden of sin will be lifted off. Anybody here tonight who realizes their need for Jesus and has a desire to pray and receive him, I'd like the opportunity to pray with you. Anybody tonight? Lord, you read our hearts and minds. You know us perfectly. I pray that you would take your word and by your Spirit encourage the hearts of each and every one of us, that we might rejoice in what you've done for us and what that means, and that we might be others oriented, even as your Son was, that we wouldn't see anything that's transpired this evening as an end in itself, but simply a time of preparation, that we might go forth with the good news. In Jesus' name, amen.